This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw Israel fight against the Philistines, and it wasn't a good battle. They lost very badly. Not only were Eli's sons killed in the battle, Hophni and Phinehas, not only did they lose some 43,000 soldiers, but also the Philistines captured the Ark of God. And when Eli, the high priest, heard of that, he fell over dead. When the pregnant wife of Phinehas heard that not only was her husband killed, but also the Ark of God was captured, she went into premature labor. But before she died, she called her son by the name of Ichabod, or the glory has departed, and she died. And for some 7 months now, the Philistines had the Ark of God. And during that 7 month period of time, God was really pouring out his judgment upon the Philistines. In the form of, we said, hemorrhoids, some say tumors, but I think it was more hemorrhoids than rats. And it was so bad, so devastating, that the Philistines are passing the Ark of God from one of their cities to another city. And they're finally like, oh my gosh, the Ark of God is coming here. No, no, we're going to die. Let's get rid of this thing. And they finally send it back to Israel, to the people of Beth Shemesh. But there was a problem. Yes, there was great excitement. The Ark of God was back in the land of Israel, but they didn't handle it correctly. They looked into the Ark, and some 50,070 men of Beth Shemesh were killed. Now, again, we said last week some believe it was only 70, but it said it was a great slaughter. I don't think that's correct. I think it was 50,070 men. But in either case, there were men that lost their lives because they didn't handle the Ark of God correctly as God had instructed them. And as we closed last time, interestingly enough, and I guess rightly so, the men of Beth Shemesh didn't want the Ark of God any longer. And they sent word to the men of Kirjath-Jearim to take it off their hands. Now, what's amazing is these are the people of God. They didn't repent. They didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't do anything except get this Ark out of here. Isn't that exactly what the Philistines did? Yeah. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we continue studying through His Word. We're told, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. So it was that the Ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the men of Kirjath-Jearim take the Ark of God in the house of Abinadab, and they consecrate his son Eleazar to care for it. And understand that during this period of time, we're in the period of where it was very dark, spiritually speaking, for the nation of Israel. Their hearts were far from God, and for 20 years the Ark was in Kirjath-Jearim, and then the people started lamenting after the Lord. In fact, the Ark of God was there a lot longer than 20 years because it's there until the time of David. David's the one who brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem. But for 20 years, there it is, in Kirjath-Jearim. And then the people think, well, I think we should lament here. Things are bad. Why did it take so long for them to lament? Or why were they lamenting in the first place? Well, because of the Philistines, I believe. The Philistines were oppressing them. They were tired of being oppressed by them. They were losing in battles. They were tired of being under the control of the Philistines. And they decided, you know what? We need to turn back to God. And I think that Samuel had a big part to do with this. Samuel was not a military leader. He was really a spiritual leader. And he was going around telling the people, teaching the people the things of God, to get right with God. In fact, Spurgeon said this during this period of time. This is what he wrote of this time. He said, "It may very naturally be asked, where was Samuel all that time? I know not what he was doing during those 20 years, but I have a suspicion. I may say I have a firm persuasion that he was going from place to place, preaching in quiet spots wherever he could gather an audience, warning the people of their sin, and stirring them up to seek Jehovah, this endeavoring to infuse some spirituality into their national life." 20 years, though. That's a long time, isn't it? And sometimes it does take a long time for us to realize where we're at and why we're in the position that we're in. 20 years, though, for the nation of Israel. I hope it doesn't take us that long sometimes when we're not walking with the Lord correctly to wake up and to turn back to Him. Because when you realize that your relationship with God is distant, repent, get right, and follow Him. It's as simple as that. We tend to make it more complicated. But God says, just turn. Return to me. Well, look at verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." This is great. The people want to get right with God. And what does Samuel do? He doesn't water things down here, does he? He says, this is what you need to do. Here's your challenge. This is what you need to do. You need to get right with God. Okay? It's not just an outward action. Yes, it begins in the heart, but what's taking place when a person repents, what's taking place in the heart will overflow in their actions and the things that they do, the things that they say. But they first needed to return to the Lord with all of their hearts. And then they put away their foreign gods. We try and clean people up on the outside. No, you got to allow the Holy Spirit to work on them inwardly. You tell them the truths of God. Because if you clean them up outwardly, they're still filled with dead men's bones and corruption and sin. And God says, He never tells us, go and clean the fish. What does He tell us to do? Go fishing. And Chuck goes, amen to that, right?
Yes.
Amen. Go fishing. And notice, you know, some of the gods that they're worshiping. Baal was a male deity who was the god of thunder and rain. Now, why was this god so attractive to the children of Israel? It was a pagan god. Well, think about it. Good weather would make your crops grow, would make you very prosperous. So why not go after the god of thunder and rain? Then there was Ashtoreth or Astarte, a female deity, the god of both love and war, as were her Babylonian and Greek counterparts, Ishtar and Aphrodite. And I don't have to really tell you why this goddess was so attractive to them. She was the god of love, the god of sex. It fed the flesh. In fact, Baldwin writes, "Ashtoreth was worshipped over a wide area as the goddess of fertility, love, and war, and plaques of naked female figures from the Bronze and Iron Ages in Palestine are numerous. The Baals were the corresponding male deities." Now, like I said, Samuel was acting as the moral and the spiritual consciousness of the nation. And Samuel is calling for them to renounce these gods, to turn away from them, and turn to the true and living God. I believe that's why Samuel was raised up by God in the first place, to be the mouthpiece for God, to speak forth the things of God to a nation that was in spiritual darkness. Remember, during the days of Eli, the word of God was not heard that much anymore. God was not speaking to the people, but now He is through the prophet Samuel. Why did God raise us up? You ever think about that? I believe that we are the ones who are speaking forth the words of God. We're His mouthpiece today. As we share the word of God with people, we're shining the light of God upon a nation and a world that's in darkness. In fact, in a sense, we're the spiritual consciousness of the nation. And I realize people look at us as weird, but we are standing up for the things of God. And may we not lose sight of that. May we not compromise what we believe. Well, look at verse 4. "So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." So after some 20 years of ministering, the people now have turned back to the Lord. And that had to be a joy for Samuel. You know, look at Jeremiah, 40 years and not a convert. But here, just sharing the things of God and stirring the hearts of the people. And now they want to turn back to the Lord. And they gather at Mizpah, which is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem in the area of Benjamin. And they poured out water before the Lord. It seems kind of strange, and I think there's a couple issues here. I think, first of all, the water could symbolize their hearts. And they're just pouring out their heart to the Lord, repenting, confessing their sins, ready to return to Him. In Lamentations 2:19, we see this played out. It says, "Rise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street." Just crying out to God, repenting. But also, this can symbolize their cleansing before the Lord. And you know what? Before the cleansing could take place, what had to take place first? Their repentance. They had to repent before the Lord. They did. Because just pouring out the water, that's meaningless. Just sprinkling you with water or dunking you underwater is meaningless, right? Unless there is repentance and a turning to the Lord first. That has to always come first. Because the water was only symbolic of what's taken place in their hearts and in our heart. And we're told that Samuel judged the children of Israel. I believe Samuel was the last judge. We're going to see his sons also, but I really believe that Samuel was the last judge in Israel. Not a military position, as the other judges were, but a spiritual leader, which the nation needed more. Because the victory is going to be found as they return to the Lord, not in their military might. Well, verse 7 says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Notice what's taking place here. As soon as they're restored before God, as soon as they return to the Lord, who confronts them? The enemy, right? Satan. Absolutely. As soon as you become a threat to the enemy, he's going to be right there ready to destroy you. And Israel is afraid of what the Philistines might do to them. Did they have a reason to be afraid? Absolutely. Because the Philistines were oppressing them. And from past experiences, they knew they were in trouble. But this time something's different. They've returned to the Lord, and the Lord is going to fight for them. Now think about it. That's true in our own lives, isn't it? What if the enemy's big? What if they outnumber us? I don't know. God's on our side. He's going to fight for us. But it's not going to be by physical weapons of war. It's going to be the spiritual weapons that God is going to give us to defeat the enemy. And let's not be afraid, because look at David fighting Goliath. Man, you know, a guy's over 9 feet tall. I mean, I can't imagine what I would look next to this guy. I look like one of the guys from The Wizard of Oz, the Lollipop Gang or something. And here's little David. The whole army of Israel is terrified. And David rebukes the army of Israel. The Lord's on our side. What are you guys doing? And even Goliath gives him a hard time. You're like a dog. Come on. You're going to fight against me? Hey, the Lord's on my side. And what happened? The Lord gave him the victory. Let's not lose sight of that, guys. Well, look at verse 8. "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Think about this, guys. The last time the children of Israel were fighting against the Philistines, what did they do? Let's get the Ark of the Covenant, that good luck charm. Let's bring it into battle. We're going to have victory. What happened? The army of Israel was rejoicing. They were shouting so loud that the camp of the Philistines heard, and they said, "Oh man, what is going on over there? It must be the Ark of God that they have in their camp. We need to fight like men." And they lost the battle as they brought the Ark of God into the battle. Why? Because it's not the Ark of God, but it's the God of the Ark. And that's who they turned to. They turned to the Lord. And they're crying out to Samuel, "Samuel, intercede for us. Intercede before God that he can deliver us from the Philistines." You see, their hearts had changed. Now, the Philistines' army is gathering forces. They're going to come down against Israel. What does Samuel do? Well, he gets his military men together, develops a strategy on how they're going to defeat the Philistines, right? No. He makes a sacrifice to the Lord. You see, from a military perspective, that's ridiculous. The enemy's coming. It's not time for sacrifice. It's time to fight. No, Samuel realized it's time to sacrifice to the Lord. That was the best thing. And the burnt offering was a consecration offering. It symbolized that they as individuals and as a nation had surrendered their lives over to God. And so notice what's taken place here. They confessed their sins before God. They returned to Him. There was the cleansing and now consecrating their lives before God. And Samuel, as their spiritual leader, was presenting them before God and encouraging them that God has accepted them, that God is going to give them the victory. They shouldn't fear, because the Lord is with them. In fact, we're told that the Lord answered the prayer of Samuel. What does that mean? The battle's over. What do you mean the battle's over? It hasn't even started. the battle is over because God already answered Samuel's prayer and gave them the victory before the battle even began. Well, look at verse 10, if you don't believe me. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, remember that Baal was the god of weather, sometimes pictured with a thunderbolt in his hand. And so what does the true and living God do? He thunders from heaven. You want to see the God of thunder? It's showtime, boys. I like that. And he lets them have it. And this thunder confuses the Philistines, right? But it's a call to battle for the children of Israel. And are they fearful anymore, the Philistines? No way. Now they are going to fight against them. They rise up, they push them all the way to Beth-Kar, which means the house of the Lamb. And here's the thing, their victory was assured with the sacrifice of the Lamb, but it wasn't completed until they entered the house of the Lamb. And the same is true in our lives, guys. Our victory over the enemy began with the sacrifice of our Lamb, Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, those battles are going to continue on until we enter in the house of the Lamb, until we go to be with the Lord. That's when the battle ends. But until that time, the enemy's going to come against us. And if you're not experiencing anything, you will. And if you never experience anything, I would worry. Because as soon as you start serving the Lord, as soon as you start stepping out in faith, you know what? The enemy is going to try and discourage you, get you off track, try and cause you to stop moving forward for the Lord. Don't give up. Samuel now sets up this stone. He calls it Ebenezer, stone of my help. And it was to remind Israel that the Lord is the one who gave them this victory. So far. So far. What does it mean? It means up to this point. But if they want to continue to be victorious, they need to walk with the Lord. They can't turn away from God. As they turn away from God, the victories are going to end. I mean, that's what Joshua set up, right? The 12 stones on the west side of the Jordan River in Gilgal to remind them of what God had done. Why? To encourage them to continue on. To encourage them to forge ahead. No matter what battles were coming, you know, they go back to Gilgal. That was their base camp for a while. And here's with these stones of remembrance. Yes, God has given us the victory in the past. There are enemies out there. God's called us to defeat them. He did it before. He can do it again. We need to do that in our own lives. Set up those stones of remembrance to encourage us, to encourage others. What victories has God given us so far? Think about it. And what God has done in the past, He's going to continue to do now. Use those to help you to walk in with the Lord, to fight those battles. Use those to encourage others in the battle, other brothers and sisters in the Lord who are fighting. Hey, look at what God has done. And God has done this in the past, and God is doing this now. He's going to continue on and fight for us. That's our God. He is faithful. Well, verse 13 says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." Now, again, Samuel is not a military leader. He's a spiritual leader. And there was success because God had given Israel the victory. And the Philistines were kind of in check during the time of Samuel. But what about Samson? Didn't Samson fight against them? Yeah. But he was a one-man show. And he didn't accomplish all that God had for him. In fact, it tells us that more of the enemy was killed in his death than during his life. How sad. But here, Samuel gets this victory, the enemy's in check, and there's peace in the land. In fact, there's peace in the land really until the time of Saul. We're going to find out that King Saul was not a spiritual man. And this war with the Philistines is going to continue from Saul on to David, until the time of David. Tragic. But right now, there's some peace in the land because the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, has brought it. Look at verse 15. And Samuel judged all the days of his life. He went from year to year on circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel, all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So this circuit was about a 50-mile circuit that Samuel traveled, instructing the people and the things of God, and he judged the people. And when he was done, he returned home. Now, did it affect his home life? Well, maybe. He wasn't always there with his children. Could have affected them. But again, as we're going to see, that's not an excuse for their behavior. They had choices to make. I think Samuel did the best he could, and he returned home when he could. Now, I like what William MacDonald said regarding this chapter of 1 Samuel. He said this, "Chapter 7 is a study of revival. God first raised up a man, Samuel, who called the people to repentance, confession, and cleansing. Intercession was made through the blood of a lamb, a type of Calvary's lamb, and then there was victory. These are the steps to individual as well as national revival." I find that interesting because today we want revival, but we don't want these repentance, confession, and cleansing, do we? We just want revival. Well, where does it begin? It begins with the Lord. It doesn't just happen. We want to pump people up, and it's easy to do. As I said, you know, just go to any football stadium. You see people pumped up, and as the temperature drops, it doesn't matter. Those guys are off with their shirts, and they got the big logos on their bellies, and 20 degrees, 10 degrees outside. They're pumped up. They're excited. Until they get home, they're freezing. They got a cold the next day. But with the Lord, it's an empowering by His Spirit as we repent and confess and are cleansed before Him. See the difference? The empowering that's there. I'll jump into chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Look at verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So Samuel's getting older now, and he places his two sons as judges in Israel, in Beersheba or the southern area of Israel. And here's a problem. God's the one that appoints the judges. Man doesn't. It's not passed on really from one member of the family to another. And the other problem is that his sons weren't good people. They were more interested in monetary gain, how they could make a profit off this thing than serving the Lord. Why did Samuel do this? Well, they were his sons, and either he didn't see this or he ignored their actions, and it doesn't matter. He was wrong. They were wicked. They should never have been there. And there are many in ministry today who want to make a profit off of God, and they'll sell you anything and everything. How many prayer cloths have I received that I have to send back? It's not really a prayer cloth. It's a prayer piece of paper with the face of Jesus on it. All right, you want me to have this, but then you want me to send it back. Why? I mean, I think it costs more to send postage than it does for the piece of paper you sent me. And they want you to give your last penny because it'll benefit them. And I love the guys that say, "Yo, give to the ministry and God will give you 100-fold back." Hey, give me a couple $1 million from your ministry and God will bless you even more, buddy. They never do it, do they? No. Does God bless? Yes. But if you're doing it just because you want monetary gain, forget about it. Give it because you love the Lord and it's His anyway. And all He's done is given it to you to invest in His kingdom. I used the illustration many times before of when the kids were growing up, I would give them money to buy a present for their mom for Christmas, right? Or for their birthday. It's my money. I'm just giving it to them to buy the present. That's really what the Lord does. It's all His. He goes, "Here you go, Joe. This is for you. And what are you going to do with it?" You see? In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 5 said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, isn't that interesting? False shepherds are after things that fade away. The cars, the houses, the this, the that. They're not going to last. But the true shepherds of God will receive that which is not going to fade away, the rewards. And really, true shepherds are not interested in themselves, in monetary gain. They're interested in the people that God has entrusted to them. That's a huge responsibility. I'm accountable for you guys, so you better behave yourselves. It's a huge responsibility. And as pastors, as leaders, we need to take it seriously. If we're in this for gain, you know what? Just quit and do something else. Well, look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Well, thanks a lot, guys. I'm old. Well, thank you very much. But I guess it was true. And I think what the elders of Israel did was correct. They saw the wickedness of Samuel's sons. They said, you know what? This can't be. Samuel, these boys cannot be leading us. The problem was not that they wanted the sons removed. The problem was that they wanted a king, and a king for all the wrong reasons. They wanted a king so that they would be like all the other nations. Morgan made this remark regarding what they were requesting. This is the revelation of the supreme wrong. They had been chosen to be unlike the nations, a people directly governed by God. That was the problem. As Christians, we shouldn't be like the world. I'm not saying that we need to dress like we're back in the 1920s, okay? But we shouldn't be like the world. We should be different. We need to be like Christ and live the life that He had. Be willing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God, because really that's what's best. And we're going to see as we move on the difference between a judge and a king. And just keep in mind that a judge was more of a local leader, while the king was over the entire nation. And when you have a king, it's not as good. Look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Now, instead of yelling and screaming at the people, instead of being upset and mad, what does Samuel do? He does bring it to the Lord. Samuel prayed to the Lord. And I think it's a great lesson to us. Too often we react in the flesh instead of bringing it to the Lord and not seeing how He would want us to respond in the situation, we respond in the flesh, and that's not good. We plan to do something, and things get in the way, and it's a mess. But what are we going to do? Get mad, yell at people, or bring it to the Lord and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation?" You see, it takes the situation off of me, and it places it on God to direct me. And God tells Samuel, "Samuel, it's not your fault. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." Wow. They wanted a king. They wanted a government to what? To save them. Better politics to deliver them from all their problems. Does that sound familiar? Yes, we can. Right? I don't understand, as Christians, why we're looking to government to save us. The government's never going to save us, okay? If you've got godly people in office, that's awesome, that's great. But the government will never save you. Jesus saves. And we need to remember that. Why do we look to man when we should be looking to the Lord? And that's exactly what Israel is doing. Give us a king. Give us a leader that we can look to. Like all the other nations. They have them. Why can't we? And that's a sad day when people turn from God, remove them from the throne of their lives, and look to man. And God tells Samuel, "Look, Samuel, this is nothing new with these guys. Even when I brought them out of Egypt, their relationship with me has waxed and waned. It's gone back and forth. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious people. I understand." And really, as they move to the period of kings, the nation's moving from a theocracy governed by God to a monarchy really governed by man. They don't want to be ruled by God, in a sense, is what they're saying. They want man to rule over them. And what happens when man rules over us? Is it good? No. In fact, I like Psalm 33:12. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen as His own inheritance." That's my prayer for this nation. Because when God is in control of a nation, when He is leading a nation, that nation is greatly blessed. And as you look at our nation, you study how this nation was put together, it was a nation that was greatly blessed. But we have moved so far away from that now. And I'm not saying these men who did these things when this nation was founded were perfect men, because there are no perfect men. They had their faults, they had their frailties, they had their issues, just as we do. But they loved the Lord. And we've gotten away from that. And you know what? When man is in control of a nation, many times you see death and destruction. And that's truly sad, because man's heart is desperately wicked. Sorry, it is. Well, look at verse 9. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God says, okay, give the people what they want. But you also have to let them know what it's going to be like to have a man rule over them. Make sure you tell them. There are consequences in having an earthly king to rule over them. It's going to affect everyone's life. God wanted them to know the consequences of their actions. Why? So they can make an informed decision. They're accountable. And people today are accountable. They can't say, we didn't know. You think, well, how could that be? What about the pygmy in Africa? They always use that one. Like they know the guy. They got him on speed dial or something. But you know what? Creation itself testifies that there's a God. And I'll tell you what. If that pygmy seeks after the God who created all these things, God will reveal himself to that pygmy. The bigger question is, what are you doing with Jesus? Because you know about him. That's really the bigger issue. Well, look at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own, chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So God gives Samuel seven warnings or consequences of having an earthly king, and he lets the people know. Earthly king, he will take your sons and draft them into his army. He's going to take your sons and make them work in his fields. He will take your daughters and they will serve him. He will take some of your land for himself. He will take your land and put a tax upon it. He will take your servants for himself. He will take your animals and put a tax upon them. What's the issue here? When you have a king, he will take. You see that? When you serve the Lord, he will give. Wow, what a difference. But that's what's going to happen if you want a man to rule over you. Now, why does the Lord tell Samuel that they will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day? Here's the thing. I believe they wanted a king too soon, and for the wrong reasons. It wasn't time for them to have a king. God was going to give them what they wanted instead of what he wanted. And you'll see that as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, that God wanted David to be the king, but it wasn't time for David to be king yet. But because the people wanted a king, he gave them Saul, which was a disaster. If they had waited for God's king, then they would not have needed to cry out to the Lord. Huge difference there, guys. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, that's always bad. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You would think after hearing all that Samuel told them, the king's going to take this and he's going to take that. He's going to, hey, you know what? Maybe we don't want this king thing. That doesn't sound good. They said, no way. We still want one. We want a king like all the other nations have. How sad it is when the church follows suit and tries to be like the world. And many times we do a bad job at it anyway. But here's the thing, light and darkness don't mix, guys. And what ends up happening is that your light grows dim and you're consumed in the darkness. Your light can be extinguished in the darkness. But you know what? We are to shine brightly. And what happens when you turn on the light? The darkness flees, right? That's what should happen. And I'm sure you've experienced this. When I'm at work, someone's going to tell an off-color joke. Like, Joe, this probably isn't for you. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I'll just move on here. You see why? The light's shining. They know. And sometimes it even stops them from telling the joke. I'm not going to tell that one right now. Good. That's even better. The children of Israel wanted a king to fight for them. Who just won the battle for them against the Philistines? Was it a king? It was the Lord. They turned to the Lord. Now all of a sudden they want a king to fight for them instead of the Lord? What happened? They were so focused on getting what they wanted, they refused to listen to the Lord. May we not be like that. When the Lord tries to direct us, may we not be so hard-hearted and say, I want my way. Because that may not be the way to go. And they're going to find out it's a big mistake. Look at verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So God basically told Samuel, look, if that's what they want, then give it to them. Interestingly enough, Psalm 106 verse 15 says, and he gave them their request, not necessarily speaking of this incident, but he gave them their request but sent leanness into their soul. Many times, like the nation of Israel, we want something so bad, and God knows it's not good for us, it's not His perfect will, and yet we keep begging and nagging, and He'll give it to us. And it may satisfy us for a short time, but spiritually speaking, it will weaken you. They should have waited for God to give them their king, when instead they wanted a man to rule over them. And we're going to see Saul was not a man of God, and by his actions the nation's going to suffer both physically and spiritually. That's what God is saying. And they didn't want God to rule over them, and yet God is the one who's going to be working through them, trying to draw them back in a sense. How sad that they didn't want the Lord, and yet the Lord was still the one who was in control. But He gave them what they wanted. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zior, the son of Bachorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So Kish was a wealthy man, a Benjamite, the father of Saul. He was also an influential man in Israel. So Saul came from a wealthy, influential family. And his son Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. He was the people's choice, I guess you might say. What is interesting in these verses is you don't see God mentioned again. And the reason is simple. God did not want Saul as this king. There was nothing for God to say here. He's just stating the facts about Saul. And the world loves to find people to lead them who are tall, dark, and handsome in a sense. Remember that British singer who was on, what was it, American Idol in Britain or whatever? I mean, she didn't look like a singer, did she? And they were astonished at her voice. Why? Because she didn't have the looks to be a singer. Really? You need looks? I'm in trouble. I can't sing and I don't have the looks either, so I'm in big trouble. But that's what we look at. We look for leaders. They got to be good looking. They got a tall, dark, and handsome man. Right? That's not a good way to do it. But it even happens in the church today. Let me illustrate with this little memorandum. Some of you may have heard it before, but it does drive home the point. A little tongue in cheek. It's to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth. I got the email, so. From Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff's opinion that most of the nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. And Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. And we feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. Terrible. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. But one of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new adventure. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. Isn't that how we do it? Funny but tragic. We need God's direction, His guidance. It's like leaders here. I'm so blessed having Conrad now come on board to be an elder. But we didn't pick him because he was tall, dark, and handsome. Sorry, Conrad. God raised him up. And what all Steve and I did was recognize what God was doing in his life. But if you pick them because of the way they look, because of their business abilities, because of their finances, it's going to be a disaster. Well, look at verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalasha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalmon, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zup, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Now, many would look at this and go, "Man, that's just bad luck on Kish's part, losing his donkeys. And now he's going to send his son and one of his servants to go look for him." It's not bad luck, guys. It's God that is leading these donkeys in a certain direction so he can lead Saul to the place that he wants them to be. And as they look, they can't seem to find them. And Saul's concerned now. "Hey, you know, Dad's going to get worried about us now, about me. We should go back." But before they head home, there's a man of God in town that might be able to help him find these donkeys. Now, Saul didn't know that God was guiding him, but he was. And I think many times that's true in our own lives. Certain things happen, and all of a sudden, you wonder, how did we get to this point? And something, you think, oh man, this is a God thing. But we don't realize that until we get on the other side of the situation. Because, you know, when you get the flat tire or the traffic jam, you're like, "Murr!" And then you see, oh, okay, that's what God was doing. God's working. He's moving. And sometimes He'll use a donkey to get us to go where we need to go. Look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring this man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So basically, when you consulted a prophet, it was very common to bring them a gift, but it's not something that Samuel was requesting. You know, he didn't have a little sign. If you don't bring money, you're not going to get any word from me. Okay? God's not speaking unless you put the money in. Sorry. And the word seer, we tend to think of pagans, right? But that's what they were called before. Now they're prophets. prophets, we tend to think of prophets telling us the future. But also, prophets spoke forth the word of God. And that's true with Samuel, and that's true with us. God gives us the word of God, and we speak it forth to people. It's not foretelling, necessarily, it's forthtelling the things of God. Now, look at verse 10. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where this man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going over to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them, and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice for the people today in the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." Imagine, it just so happened that on the same day that Saul's out looking for his father's donkeys, that the prophet Samuel's in town. How lucky is that? No, God is orchestrating these events, not just a lucky break. And as they come to town, they ask some woman about the prophet that's in town, and they said, "You know what, you got to hurry. He's preparing to go and eat, but before he does, he's going to make a sacrifice and a blessing, and then the people will eat. So hurry up, go find him." Verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Now, I want you to notice the contrast here between these two men. Saul had no relationship really with God. So God's guiding him by what? The donkeys. On the other hand, Samuel did have a relationship with God, and the Lord spoke to him and told him the day before that he would meet this man who will now be the commander. He will be the king in Israel. And when he sees him, the Lord basically tells him, that's the one. Interesting. He had a relationship with the Lord. In fact, that expression in verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear," literally means the Lord had uncovered Samuel's ear. And it was derived from this Middle East practice of pushing aside a person's hair so he could speak into their ear or the corner of his turban. And God told Samuel that he was going to meet up with Saul. And this is the king that the people want. Look at verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" So Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now, Saul didn't tell Samuel about the donkeys being lost, right? But God did. And Samuel was showing Saul that he was a seer or a prophet. And Samuel says, "You know what, don't worry about these donkeys." I'm sure that Saul's like, "Wow, this guy's good." Right? The donkeys are found. And I'm sure Saul then understood by the words of Samuel that he is going to be special. God's going to use him somehow, some way. He's going to be used in the nation. I don't know if he understood all the ramifications quite yet. I don't think Saul understood all that. But he has an idea something's going on. And you know, we'll see next time the Lord's going to really show him. But Saul says, "I'm really not worthy of this." Humility, that's good. But we don't see a lot of good qualities in Saul. And the thing that I like about this is that God uses nobodies. Why? Because we can't take credit. Yep, I'm up here because I got my PhD in theology and my whatever. No, I don't have anything in theology. I can't take any credit. It's God. You see, as soon as we start taking the credit, look out. And Saul is going to really let this position go to his head. In fact, we're going to see as we move on in Samuel that he thinks that he's going to be able to fight to maintain his position as king. And he can't do that. God gave him the position and God's going to take it away. And pride's going to bring him down. And tragically, Saul never really had a heart for God. He never had a heart for worship. How do I know that? Look at his life. I mean, he never brought the ark of God back into the land. David did. Look at the Psalms that David wrote, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He had a heart of worship. He loved the Lord. Well, look at verse 22. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So at this meal, Saul was given the seat of honor, a special part of the meal. And interestingly enough, the shoulder was considered to be the prime piece of meat. And that was given to Saul. But there was another part of the animal that was really important. And that was the breast. That was a special delicacy. And I don't know, I think about it like this, guys. Saul did not have a heart for God, and so he wasn't given the breast of the animal. He was given the shoulder. Why? Because it was the strength. I'd rather be weak, uneducated, and in love with the Lord than to be tall, dark, and handsome and not love the Lord. That was Saul. And you think, well, how do you get that? Well, you look at his life. And there's a reason he wasn't given the breast. Because he didn't have a heart of worship. Look at verse 25. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." So Samuel is about to tell Saul that God has appointed him king over Israel. But he tells Saul, "You know what, send your servant away first. And then I need to talk to you. I want you to be alone." Now, why do I say that Saul was really not to be the king? Because of what we're told in Hosea 13:11. It says, "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." And that tells me that Saul was not the man who was to be king in Israel. David was. But the people wanted this tall, dark, and handsome man to be their king. God said, "Okay, I'm going to give him to you. But you're going to cry out to me, and I'm not going to hear you, and it's not going to be good." And you know, again, if you are so determined on some issue, even though God knows it's going to bring you pain and hurt, he may give it to you. But in the end, you're going to find out it's not what you thought it to be. It's not what God wanted for your life. The nation of Israel is going to find that out, and it's not good. And look at what God is doing here, guys. The hand of God working. And some tragically come to the conclusion, look, I don't have to do anything because God's working. I'm just going to let God do it. And they sit back. Are you kidding me? We need to seek God with all our heart, to be in his word. We need to let him guide us, to direct us, just as Samuel was directing Saul. You need to be moving, walking by faith, and God's going to direct you. It's much easier to move a rolling stone than a stationary one. And I think of the Apostle Paul. He's going in one direction, and the Holy Spirit says, "Nope, don't want you to go there." "Wait, I'm preaching the gospel." "Nope, don't want you to go there." "All right, let me try this direction." "Nope. What about over here?" "Nope." And one night he's sleeping, he has a vision of a man from Macedonia. That's where you need to go. Was Paul just sitting in his lazy boy? Going, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready. Whenever you want to use me, just wake me up, send me an email, drop me a line." No. He was out serving the Lord, and God was directing him all the way. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "Suppose now it were known that the events of a certain battle would depend entirely on the skill of the general. The two armies are equally balanced and everything must depend on the tact of the commander. Would the soldiers therefore conclude that they need not to load or fire or draw a sword because everything depended on the commander? No, but the commander works and his soldiery work together with him. So it is with us. Everything depends on God, but we are his instruments. May we not forget that. I think that's important, that we need to be moving for the Lord, serving him. As I close tonight, let me leave you with this thought from Psalm 103, verse 19, where it says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." God is in control. And we need to keep that in mind because it can get very discouraging as you look at the things that happen in this country and in this world. But if we've asked Jesus into our lives, if he's Lord and Savior, he's ruling and reigning in our hearts. But one day, here's the great thing, guys. He's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. Right now, the kingdom's internal, right? It's in us. One day, it's going to be external, where Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, in the throne of David. That's who we need to be looking to. That's what the nation of Israel should have desired, the Lord. But instead, they chose a tall, dark, and handsome man to be their king. And God said, okay, this is what you want, this is what you get. And what a mistake. Never look at the outward appearance of a person. Look at the things they're doing, what they're saying. We can't know their heart. Don't try and judge a person's heart. Look at their actions. Look at the things they're saying. Does it match up? But for a king, there's only one. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he needs to rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives. And I'll tell you what, there's great peace and comfort and joy knowing that. Because I know who he is. And I know the end of the story. And he wins. And he reigns. In me, in you, but one day in this world, where righteousness will fill this land. Can you imagine that? We turn on the news, another great day, sun shining, no traffic accidents, no one dies. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Never a bad thing going on. And if someone gets out of line, Lord bops them right away, man. They can't call Johnny Cochran or anyone else. Because the Lord is the judge and he knows. And he'll deal with it. I can't wait because, you know, I turn on the news and man, you just go, oh, Lord, if I was God, this world would be over now because I can't take it. You see these atrocities done to children and stuff and to women and it's just like, Lord, you are so gracious and merciful. I'm not. Not like you. But one day this won't be. You're the King. You're the Lord. You're ruling in my life and I'm trusting in you and I'm walking by faith. Let's shine for him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the lessons we can learn from the studies we've gone through tonight. Your word is powerful, and we just thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we are sensitive to your voice, that, Lord, our hearts, our minds are not cluttered with all kinds of things that we can't hear you. But as we study your word, as we meditate, as we pray, Lord, that you speak to us and guide us and direct us. And Lord, we would seek after those things that you desire for us. Help us to grow in you. Help us to shine, Lord, to stand up for what we believe in, to be the moral consciousness in a sense of this nation, to help people come to know you. But Lord, we need your Spirit empowering us. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to stand strong for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.